On Sunday evenings, we've been going through Peter's second epistle, and he's warning them against false teachers, but in there, twice, Peter says, it's good to stir up your minds by way of reminder. And in our study in Colossians, I think that's a good idea also. We get the flow of thought and the context of where we are this morning, what we're approaching these verses in this first chapter. And I think it'll give us a better appreciation for those verses. Also, an added reason for review is that the batteries in the recorder died last week about halfway through the message, and people that listen online or can't be here or who want to hear again what was said were left in the middle of the message, which leads to this morning's verses. So to get us back in, I'm going to remind us of some things said last week. And just to recall, Paul was writing to a church that he personally never visited. It was planted by his disciple Epaphras, and Epaphras has reported a rise of false teaching there, and which we call the Colossian heresy. And these were self-appointed teachers who thought that you needed to add legalistic requirements, visions, a higher knowledge of Christ, of something. And in other words, you needed to add legalistic requirements, visions, higher knowledge. You had to add that to Christ in order to achieve fullness or false complete salvation. And Paul, in Colossians 1, verse 15, for instance, and following, argues and shows that Jesus Christ is completely sufficient because of his person and his work. He is absolutely sufficient for salvation. He is, verse 15, firstborn of creation. He is, I think it's verse 18, he is the firstborn from the dead. And all, verse 19, all of God's fullness dwells in him. And then he says, from as we read this morning, basically he says, God used the blood of Christ, the blood of his cross, to reconcile himself to man. And verse 22, he reconciled you in his fleshly body through death in order to present you. So God has done the work of reconciliation through the blood and the body of Christ on the cross to reconcile you. And then look at this, if you got your Bibles open there in verse 22, in order to. So there's a reason that not only are you reconciled, you get to go to heaven, you have peace with God, you're qualified to share in the inheritance of the saints in light, you have forgiveness and redemption, forgiveness of your sins, but he's also done this in order to present you before him as the bride to his son, if you will, holy and blameless and beyond reproach. That's how you're going to end up if you're not already there. Oh, by the way, you're not already there. But someday, that's the direction we're going, is holy, blameless, above reproach. And then last week we talked about that little inconvenient if. If indeed you continue. Do you remember that? True, authentic believers in Jesus Christ continue in faith. If indeed you continue in, it says in the faith, but really it's in faith, in believing, in going on in faith, firmly established and steadfast and not moved away. This is kind of where the recording ended last week. And by way of reminder, recall these points. If indeed you continue, is Paul's statement there, and it indicates that it's possible not to continue. 2 Peter and Jude tell us of false teachers who will sneak in and claim to be Christians, but they're not believers. Eventually, they return to their own vomit, and like a dog and a pig, back to the mud puddle. But there are also those who, like Paul said, Demas, having loved this present world, has departed. And 1 John 2:19 says they went out from us because they were not of us. If they were of us, they would have stayed, but they were not. And so they went out to show that it be shown that they are not all of us. So there are people that come and be claimed to be Christians. They're in there. They learn to sing hallelujah or say praise the Lord or bow their head and pray at the time when everybody else does. But it's not them. It's really, nothing's changed inside them. And after a while they go, oh, look at the time. I didn't believe it anyway. Or it doesn't do anything for me. It doesn't stir at all. And then we had the most disturbing kind of unbeliever. And we related that to Well, Paul warned the Corinthian believers this, but it's more graphically stated in Matthew 7. Jesus said, many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, didn't we do all these things in your name? And Jesus will say, I don't know you. You played the game, but your heart wasn't in it. You played the game, but you didn't obey me. You're a worker of lawlessness. You spent your life really sinning, which means really rebelling against me. Their lives didn't show what they said they believed. They were fully involved externally, but there was no heart for obeying their Lord Jesus. And we ask this question, how can a person claim to be a Christian, call themselves a Christian, especially they believe they are a Christian, and not be a Christian? Paul alludes to the answer to that in verse 23. They are the ones who are not moved away, are the true believers. So moved away, then, is an indicator that there are people that can be moved away. Something has exerted force or moved them, and is that they had the trappings of Christianity, but not the trust. They were involved to a degree, but they were not, their heart was not involved. There was no complete commitment. This leads to the issue of why some continue and some do not, why some reach the end and will say, Lord, Lord. If the evidence is obedience, the issue is, why do I obey? One obeys because one truly believes the gospel. Remember Paul said there, if you look back in verse 23, you're not moved away from what? Hope of the gospel, the hope of the gospel that you've heard. And we talked about where how that was declared in the book of Acts so many places. Peter said, you're born again to a living hope. We have this hope, not because we've done something, but because we have believed someone. Their promise to us, not our promise to them. We believe that it is by faith alone in Christ alone, born again to a living hope, Peter says, and it has changed our lives. Those who really believe in the person and work of Jesus Christ are those who can never be moved away from that commitment. Those who truly believe in the person and the work of Jesus Christ are those who can never be moved away from that commitment. Say that again, because there are those, and you'll hear it around. I got it on, I think on Facebook yesterday, somebody responding, reacting to a post I'd made, that, well, wait, all you have to do is believe in Jesus and you're saved. True. Y'all might want to say, consider what believing in Jesus means. Jesus said, it's denying yourself, taking up your cross daily and walking after me. It's full-on commitment. It's not just, well, I believe in Jesus. My life never showed it. There's absolutely no evidence. But I get to go to heaven because I believed in Jesus and he promised he can't break his promises. Well, that's true. But if you are a worker of lawlessness, if your life never changed, if you are a worker of lawlessness as Jesus would describe you, you're only fooling yourself saying you believe in Jesus. You're only fooling yourself thinking that you're born again if your life isn't really showing anything. Some of us, what it shows is just grief because we're not what we should be. But you know that by the grace of God, you are what you are. And your direction, it's not a matter, again, beloved, it's not a matter of perfection. Oh, only holy people. Well, I'm declared holy, but my life needs a lot of work. And it's not a matter of perfection, it's a matter of direction of where my heart is going. Classic, I think, would be, tie these. Jesus said, if you love me, you'll what? You'll obey me. If you love me, you'll obey me. So obedience is an act of faith that you actually believe who Jesus is, and because you believe who Jesus is, you love him. That's why when the Lord restored Peter, he didn't stick a finger in his face and wag it. He said, do you love me, Peter? Do you love me? And by the way, beloved, I think a lot of what they call fundamental Christianity today, there's an emphasis on appearance and performance, on towing the line, on checking the boxes, making sure you're doing everything right. But there's not much emphasis on whether you love the Lord. Are you doing it because you love him? Or because, well, you better. You know? He doesn't want that. He wants your heart. He wants you to love him. So, that's kind of where we talked about believing God, what God has said about his son, about our forgiveness, about our destiny in heaven causes us to act. And those who do not truly believe lack the incentive to change. They are blinded to the truth. Some walk away. Some stay for what they can get out of it, which is approval, self-righteousness, false assurance. They put on the facade and act to meet expectations. Those who stay, like Paul, not only change, but they make a difference. That's our transition. If you're truly born again, it's not you don't just stay. Let's see, anybody here a horticulturalist? I can't even pronounce the word. A gardener? That's it. When you plant something, what do you expect it to do unless it's plastic? To grow and to blossom and to change. We've got put in some pepper seeds out back and watching the little tiny plant like that. And it's got 3 green leaves on it now, I think. Excellent. And if it stayed like that, would that be good? What am I expecting? Expecting some peppers or whatever we planted there. Something that's alive, unless it's ill, unless it's attacked, unless it is diseased, something alive grows. So, as a pastor over the years, seeing the folks that have sat in the pews and they never change, never grow, I think it's because they go, look, I joined the church, I got baptized, I walked the aisle, I pray before I eat, you know, give me the boxes to check off. Got it. I'm good. Loving Christ and wanting to know more about him and having a passion for him and for his people, that's for pastors. Spoiler alert, no, it's not just for pastors. Okay, back to let's go to the text, verse 24. As Paul declares the sufficiency of Christ in our lives, he begins to describe his ministry to them by pointing out 2 basic truths. First, that his ministry involved suffering and not self-promotion. Secondly, his ministry was bestowed on him and he was not self-appointed. As we consider this beginning of Paul's description of his ministry, take this to heart. These things are true not only for the Apostle Paul, but in principle they're true for any genuine believer. That's why we call it genuine ministry. Verse 24, Paul says, after he said, I was made a minister of this, now I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake. And in my flesh I do my share on behalf of his body, which is the church, in filling up what is lacking in Christ's afflictions. Wow. Well, let's move on to the next verse. No, I'm kidding. This is a great verse. Paul is bolstering the impact of his teaching by showing the sincerity and genuineness of his ministry to him. Remember, they never met him. So who's this Paul teaching, you know, coming to us? Well, Epaphras has taught us about him, but who is this Paul? What is he, one of these other self-appointed teachers like we get these false teachers that are teaching us now? And Paul first speaks of suffering. He said, I rejoice in my sufferings. It was a word that meant those things which befall me, and it came to mean calamities. The word itself doesn't talk about pain, but it means harsh and unpleasant things. It came to mean that which befalls one, something that befalls you. And when he says, for your sake, he means the persecutions that he has and is going through for standing out, the suffering he has gone through for standing out in sacrificial service for Christ for the sake of all believers, even the Colossians. I am doing this for the sake of not only you Colossians, but as you can see later on in the verse, the whole church, his body, which is the church. Those who take a stand for Christ will set the standard for their fellow believers. It is an example of Christ to them. Here is an implication. Did you notice Paul says, I do my share? Any implications there, Bible study students? He has a share. What about the rest of it? Everybody's got a share. Yours might not be as big as Paul's, but we have a share of this. This would never make TBN. What's the share of? Sufferings. Things that befall you. He's speaking of his persecutions. You take a stand for Christ. You set an example for everyone, for the church. Especially, Paul says he does his share, and it's a word meaning over against the filling. It's basically, Paul has a part in the sufferings on behalf of the body of the church. If he had a share as a believer, so do we. Matter of fact, this is a verse you've heard me quote many times, Philippians 1:29. For it has been granted to you, given to you, bestowed upon you, for Christ's sake. So you've been given something. Here, hold this. This is from Christ for you. It has been granted to you two things. Not only to believe on his name, but you get to suffer for his sake. It's been given to you to do that. You got your share of suffering. And this is what every believer is called to suffer. We talked about this when we studied in 1 Peter, 1 Peter 4. He says this, "Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery ordeal among you which comes upon you for your testing as though some strange thing were happening to you, but to the degree that you share the sufferings of Christ. Keep on rejoicing." What did Paul say? "I rejoice in my sufferings, so that at the revelation of his glory, you may rejoice with exultation." Well, there's a number of things here. But Paul was doing this. He was rejoicing in his suffering. That's what we're supposed to do. Rejoice. And mark this, beloved. This is not speaking of the natural hardships of living in this world. This is, I broke my leg. I'm supposed to rejoice in my suffering. That's not the suffering he's talking about. This is the suffering that will naturally occur when you stand up for Christ. I know, it's such a comfortable churchianity-influenced society. It's not so. It's coming, though. You are being more and more persecuted as Christians. The more you stand up for what is right, you will be persecuted. Paul is speaking of the ill treatment anyone who stands up for Christ in this world will experience, and we all have the share in it. 2 Timothy 3:12 says, "All who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution." 2 Corinthians 1:15, Paul, in speaking of himself, but he speaks in the plural, and in his situation, he said, "The sufferings of Christ are ours in abundance." These are persecutions meant for Christ. And we, since he is not here in bodily form, are the world's targets for how they would treat him if they could. This is, the body of Christ will be treated the way the world would treat him. Well, that's the aspiration Paul says that genuine ministry has the aspiration to stand out for Christ and to receive those sufferings, a share of the sufferings. And the next phrase, it says, "Share on my behalf of which I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake. In my flesh I do my share on behalf of his body, which is the church." Look at this last phrase, "in filling up what is lacking in Christ's affliction." Now, it's been confused some over the years. The Roman Catholic Church uses this to say that we, or at least the apostles and the saints, have to build up some suffering, so it's some brownie points so that we can go and get indulgences for saints and the high mucky muck up in heaven to say, "Well, I lived a really godly life. I have more righteousness than I need, so you can have some." And that's not true. That is not what it's speaking of. This word, it is not an addition to the work of Christ on the cross. The word afflictions means a pressing or a pressure. It's used of anguish and distress and persecution, along with things like calamities of war, the experience of childbirth, etc. Strong adds these words: tribulation, distress, straits. Have you ever been in dire straits? Hard times. It is never, this word is slipsis, it's never used of Christ's sufferings on the cross. It is not, as they say, salvific in nature. It is just a natural response. How do we put it here? It's a natural response of the world to Christ. By the way, how do we know that Christ's sufferings for salvation are complete? The context will tell you. all things are reconciled through the blood of his cross. What's that? Colossians 1:20. He reconciled us, fully reconciled. Verse 22, in his body on the cross. The blood and the body of Christ were the full and complete satisfaction for our salvation. We have achieved salvation. There's no more suffering to be added to that. But Christ's body has sufferings in store. Let's see. The afflictions in the overall plan and purpose of God are the natural reaction of a rebellious, sin-cursed humanity to the holiness and grace of Jesus Christ. When we experience mistreatment because we stand for Christ, it identifies us with Him. We should rightly rejoice. Look at there are many places. Acts chapter 5, for instance, if you're scrolling through on your phones or turning pages. Acts chapter 5, verses 40 and 41. They had decided to really imprison the apostles and then to release them. Gamaliel said, hey, if it's of the Lord, you can't do anything about it. And they took his advice and they called the apostles in, verse 40. Gamaliel said, if it's of God, you won't be able to overthrow them. So, okay, we won't kill them. Verse 40, they took them in and calling in the apostles, they flogged them, ordered them not to speak in the name of Jesus, and then released them. We got beat up for doing a good thing. And what's their response in verse 41? So they went on their way from the presence of the council, rejoicing that they had been considered worthy to suffer shame for his name. That's the early church. That should be us. Remember Paul and Silas in jail? We've talked about that often. They come into Philippi, begin a church on the riverbank, and probably start meeting.